What would Jesus do anyway? Let's consider that topic again today. One of the things that's kind of a buzz right now, and maybe you've intersected with this event that evidently is being planned, the idea of an alternative halftime show. Have you seen this? So the conversation is around the selection of Bad Bunny to star in the Super Bowl halftime show. Fans of Bad Bunny, looking for hands, you'll be kicked out of the church. There we go. Bad Bunny, unfortunately, the conversation has turned more around the fact that he sings most of his songs in Spanish. I, for one, am glad that he does. Wish it was in a more obscure language so that no one would pick up on the explicit lyrics that he includes in his song. But there is this push by Turning Point USA to offer an alternative halftime show in order to boycott, right? To boycott what has been chosen for the NFL Super Bowl halftime show. What to do? What to do as Christians? Well, Don Wildman would have known. Don Wildman would have known. Don Wildman passed away in 2023. He was the boycott guy. Maybe you older Christians will remember him. He was known as the Tupelo Tornado. What a great nickname. I've been trying to think of what would go for me with Omaha. I got absolutely nothing, so you work on that. The Omaha, yeah, be careful, all right? The Tupelo Tornado was Don Wildman. He was the founder of the American Family Association and led popular campaigns against sexuality and gay themes in American TV and the arts. Notably, the big boycotts were against 7-Eleven, Kmart, I'm looking for recognition, Kmart, and Disney. He had an aggressive style. He went after culture where he thought, felt, observed that it was contradicting a moral lifestyle. So 2000, he published a story that was circulated to some degree. It went like this. A certain young man was going down from Seattle to Los Angeles. He stopped in San Francisco and fell among a group of homosexuals. They enticed him into their fellowship. They robbed him of his dignity and self-worth. Soon he was a member of the group and felt accepted. He adopted their lifestyle. Day after day, he enjoyed the pleasure offered by his new acquaintances. I won't read the whole story. I hope you hear the direction it's going. It's a story that Jesus told, right? About a man who fell among thieves. He concluded that story this way. Woe to you, liberal ministers and bishops. You shut the kingdom of heaven against individuals. You're intent on bringing this misery to countless others because you misconstrue God's love. And from that day forward, liberals plotted to destroy evangelicals because evangelicals believe what the Bible teaches about homosexuality. And now, if you've never heard of Don Wildman, you know Don Wildman's style. It's right there. It's in the face. It's confrontational. So there were quotes from his enemies. I picked these, ABC, CBS, and NBC, all right? Three major television networks. ABC Television, James Duffy, president. Wildman leads a band of moral zealots busy inventing a national problem. Gene Mader, senior vice president, CBS. We look upon Wildman's efforts as the greatest frontal assault on intellectual freedom this country has ever faced. And then finally, Brandon Tartikoff, president of NBC Entertainment. Wildman's boycott campaign is the first step towards a police state. So there you have it. Wildman's philosophy went like this. Networks can show what they want to show, advertisers can sponsor what they want to sponsor, and the consumer can buy what the consumer wants to buy. And so he rallied boycotts against these that were promoting a godless lifestyle. What would Jesus do anyway? The Schuller strategy, Jesus actively engaged in the ordinary spheres of human living. Jesus embraced culture wherever he could. The Amish approach, Jesus also abandoned cultural ideas when they clashed with kingdom values. And today we'll talk about the Wildman way. Wildman may have taken the boycott to new levels, but he didn't invent moral indignation, did he? So we heard the story that Katie read for us, John chapter 2, and I invite you to turn there with me, and let's look at that just a little bit more closely. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. So Jesus discovered three things in the temple that day. He found priests involved in the livestock market. He found priests involved in a monetary exchange. And he found priests exacting a temple tax. Of course, the sacrificial system in the Jewish religion was a legitimate institution of culture. The sacrificial system was something that God had prescribed for them in their religion. So that was legitimate. It is the God-ordained religion of the Jews. Providing animals at the temple for sacrifice, I believe, was a reasonable accommodation of the people. You had people traveling from all over Israel coming to Jerusalem for the sacrifices. And rather than bringing all of these animals themselves from their homes, wherever they came from, this allowed them to travel comfortably to Jerusalem and then to purchase an animal that was going to be used for their sacrifice. It was a reasonable accommodation. However, evidently what Jesus observed here was a perversion of the system whereby legitimate worshipers were being taken advantage of by self-serving priests. Now, this is the first time Jesus cleansed the temple. The second time, it was made more clear. In Matthew 21, it says, Jesus told these people, "You have made it, my temple, a robber's den." Here, there's no indication of that. He doesn't use that phrase, "You have made it a robber's den." This time, it's more generic. "Stop making my Father's house a place of business." And I believe with others that the primary issue that Jesus was confronting at the temple this time, the very first cleansing, was not the business end of it so much, but the fact that this undertaking had crowded the Gentiles out of the Gentile court. All of this industry that had grown up around the temple, all of this endeavor, all of this activity had been put into the Gentile court, not where the Jews would worship, but into the Gentile court. And the result was that the Gentiles had no place to come to the true God of the Jews to worship. There was no program for proselytism, all right? Proselyting. So what did Jesus do? John 2, verse 15, "And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.'" What did Jesus do? What do we observe in this situation? Well, Jesus was not afraid to voice his indignation at certain evil expressions of culture. He was not afraid, as this example clearly shows, to voice it, to express it, to say, "It's not right," and to confront this cultural evil. Jesus' response, of course, was triggered by several factors. This was a violation of his personal convictions. This was an injustice against God's laws. Righteous objectives were blocked in the situation, and it was really an assault on the people he loved. He loved Gentiles. He wanted them to come to the true God. So all of these things were something that Jesus says, "This can't stand. I can't just pass this by." You know, if we never experience moral indignation in our culture, something is very, very wrong. If you and I, as followers of Jesus Christ, never experience righteous indignation, something is terribly wrong. We have been assimilated entirely, if that's the case. In 1998, former U.S. Congresswoman Linda Smith was in Bombay, India, on official business as a senator, and as she traveled along the Falkland Road, site for some of the world's filthiest and most frequented brothels, Smith locked eyes with one 13-year-old girl. And she said, "It was as if God whispered in my ear, 'Touch her for me.'" Smith placed a kind hand on the child's shoulder, and she immediately slumped into the congresswoman's arms. That salient moment birthed the vision for Shared Hope International, an organization dedicated to exposing sex trafficking around the world. The UN estimates that worldwide nearly 600,000 children are enslaved in sex trafficking each year. What's worse, only a small fraction of those ever find the support that they need to get out. Among prostitutes nationwide, the Justice Department pins the average age for entering the sex industry at 12 to 14 years old. Linda Smith clenches her jaw with quiet rage when she quotes these kinds of statistics. She says, "We need to mourn the selling of innocence, and we need to, as believers, ask God to forgive us for our apathy and go out there and fight for these kids." The solution, Smith has determined, is not that organizations redouble their fundraising initiatives, hire more staff, work longer hours to reach more victims. The solution, she says, is to dry up demand. Again, quoting, "If there weren't demand, there wouldn't be the child sold. If a few men were hung like crows over the corn, if men thought their life was over if they bought a children, you better know they would stop buying." Wowza. Strong words, huh? Strong words for someone to say publicly, to have in print. Here's what ought to happen. Very strong. Anger is an emotional energy. Its aggression is its physical expression. The whip here in the story is a symbol of authority and power in Jesus' hand. What we observe, however, is that Jesus didn't lose his temper. His was a measured response. I think, unfortunately, we overcharacterize this story, like I said earlier, as if Jesus had lost his cool, had finally had enough and his patience was ended, and now suddenly he gave in to anger. Well, there is a time to lose your cool in a way, but there's also a way to show that you're hot. I give you this morning again and remind you of the meekness of Jesus, right? The meekness of Jesus. The meekness of Jesus didn't disappear on this day when he went into the temple court. The meekness of Jesus was on display right alongside of his anger. And this is the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus. The meekness of Jesus is not weakness or passivity. It's power under control. Directed by love and controlled by obedience to the Father. Throughout his life, Jesus demonstrated quiet strength rooted in humility. The meekness is clearly seen in how Jesus responded to hostility. When reviled, he didn't retaliate. When wronged, he forgave. Yet in his meekness, there was also moral courage. He confronted injustice. He laid down his life willingly for others. Jesus' meekness is the strength of divine love restrained and offered in mercy, showing that true greatness lies in humility and surrender to God's will. How do we take this as part of our package? How do we make this part of our tool belt, and what would Jesus do anyway? We've seen how Jesus embraced culture. We've seen how he isolated himself from certain cultural ideas. What do we do with this? And I believe In learning from Jesus' story, Christians should express moral indignation in a responsible manner. There is a time, listen, to express moral indignation, but always in a responsible manner. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. As I said, we're tempted to read this incident in Jesus' life quickly, rush over it, and subtitle it, "Jesus blew up on the money changers." It's not exactly what happened. Listen, here are some principles that I think we can derive from this text. Some principles that guided Jesus' actions may guide ours as well. Number one, he was selective. He was selective. I want you to remember that John the Baptist was beheaded during Jesus' ministry because he kept calling out Herod Antipas. Do you remember that? It's in the present tense. John didn't just whisper under his breath once. It went on and on. He would not let it go. He just kept saying it over and over. He should not have that man's wife. So that's going on. Jesus never said, that we have recorded, Jesus never said a thing about it. Yeah, Jesus didn't fight that battle. John the Baptist fought that battle. He was selective. Jesus never took up that outrage, nor do we have a record of his calling out what must have been daily offenses to his holiness. Do you think there was only two times that Jesus was offended? First cleansing of the temple, second cleansing of the temple. He was God. His holiness was perfect. I guarantee you it was offended every single day. So first principle is I'm not going to go off on everything that I think is offensive. First principle, pick battles. Jesus did. Secondly, he had authority to take the action he did. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. He had the authority to act in the place that he did. This is precisely the issue that the Jews brought up here, right? What authority, verse 18, they said, by what authority do you do this? Not whether the cleansing was necessary. That wasn't even brought up. It's just, on whose authority are you doing it? All right? Number three, his position reflected God's righteous standard. Verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So it was reflected God's standard. Number four, he was fulfilling God's call and direction in his life. Malachi, all the way back, the last prophet Malachi anticipated that the Messiah would bring the cleansing. Number five, he was defending oppressed people. Again, remember that he was clearing the Gentile court. And remember on the second cleansing that he said, "You have made it a robber's den." They were ripping people off. Number six, his actions were calculated corrective measure. He drove them out and disrupted their business. And then apparently the incident was closed. He didn't pursue them. There was no ongoing confrontation. Number seven, he exposed offenders who were conscious of their wrongdoing. It's always struck me, it doesn't seem to me that he could possibly have had the effect that he did if all of the people there would have risen up and said, "No, we don't want to cleanse the temple," right? He was one person with a whip. Conceivably, there were hundreds there engaged in business. I think their conscience knew they were in the wrong and he was in the right. And therefore, his actions won the day. So listen, how and where you confront matters. Righteous indignation is part of the expression of what would Jesus do anyway. There's going to be a moment when you need to stand up and say, as meekly as you might, you might not be the type at all, but there'll be a time when you say, you know, I would just like to let it go, but I can't. This is just wrong. This is just wrong. And before God, the Holy Spirit will prompt you to make that action. Now, remember, tone and spirit important. 1 Peter 3:15-16 reminds believers to speak the truth with gentleness and respect. So there's a motivation check there. Are you posting online to serve others or to signal virtue or to win arguments? What are you trying to accomplish? I want to remind you that confrontation done without love can harm both your witness and the community. It's not your place. Even in confrontation, we confront with love. I don't want to just remind you because I can't help it. It's in front of us every day. I want to remind you of social media's limitations because let's just face it. If I tell you that one of your responsibilities as a Christian is to express righteous indignation, 90% of us are going to say, well, I could never do it in person, but watch me go on social media, right? That's the place where we feel like we have freedom to speak because it's not personally confrontational. It's broadcast. Online platforms reward emotion over wisdom. I would suggest you do not use that media to express your outrage. Social media does often encourage outrage, mockery, and division, the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. The opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. Generally speaking, real transformation happens through relationships, through empathy, and through presence, not through posts and not through comments. Now, I'm not saying, as a pastor, there's never, ever, ever a time to say not so fast on the internet, okay? I'm just saying, guard yourself. It's so easy to be lured into thinking I'm making a difference when you're just adding fuel to the fire, right? So let's be very careful. Don't answer a fool according to their foolishness, Proverbs tells us. All right? Wisdom is knowing when engagement helps and when it hardens hearts. But back to the main idea. We're adding to the topic, what would Jesus do anyway? And if you get a little ticked occasionally, you're in good company. Frankie Schaeffer, the son of Francis Schaeffer, writes this: there are times in which anyone with a shred of moral principle should be profoundly angry. We live in such times. Our world is deeply deceitful. The humanistic elements of American society do not play by the rules they espouse, the rules of open-mindedness, fair play, and equality under the law. Deceit and evil always go hand in hand, and our own age finds them wedded once more. For example, think of the abuse of language today. Choice has come to mean death. Government assistance, control of population. Liberal and indefinite tolerance of everyone and anything except those who disagree about issues on the basis of moral principle. Pluralism no longer means that men may differ in their views of truth, but that truth doesn't even exist outside the limited sphere of science. The greatest danger we face in this era as Christians is from ourselves, not the opposition. If we accept the myth of neutrality and its doctrine of our own one-sidedness, we'll have abandoned our constitutional rights and by default lose our ability, more, abdicated our commanded duty to be the salt of the earth, the preservers of our culture. The title of his book, A Time for Anger. A Time for Anger. I don't know if I agree everything that Frankie Schaeffer's right, but I do believe that there is a time. A time for anger. Ephesians 5:11 again. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. The Schuller strategy, that's elevator music. The Amish approach is quiet and respectable. The Wildman way is provocative. I think it often makes us uncomfortable. Let's be especially guarded when we believe that the Holy Spirit is asking us to choose the Wildman way of confronting our culture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, the beautiful life of Jesus. Such wisdom. And so as we walk out in the world, I pray that you would be this wisdom for us. We ask you for it. May we walk in his footsteps. May we always exhibit his grace. When culture needs to be confronted, may we do it within grace. And remember mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.